But don't get comfortable. If you have your Bibles this morning, and I hope that you do, go ahead and take those and turn with me in them to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. For those of you who are willing and able, please stand out of reverence and respect as we read God's holy and perfect word. Hope that you enjoyed that short break sitting down. Let's read together God's holy word this morning in Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 22. It says, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. Beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took a hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Let us pray this morning. Lord God, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. We ask that you would teach us what we do not know. Make us what we are not yet by your Spirit. God, guide us through your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. So we pick up this morning in verse 22. It says, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. So you know we kind of come into this text and we're kind of in the middle of the story. So we've been out of Matthew for a week. So let me just remind you of that this is coming on the heels of Jesus feeding the 5,000 men and their families and the disciples. And you'll remember that he did this with just 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And we didn't talk about this last time, but you should understand that the crowd, they got pretty excited about this particular miracle. They have just witnessed this miraculous event whereby a man stood before them and literally created food for them. And so we aren't told this in Matthew, but in the other gospel accounts, we are told that the feeding of the 5,000 causes quite the stir within the crowd. John's gospel tells us that it excites them to the point where they're going to try and take Jesus by force to make him king. Listen to what John's account says. In John 6, 13, it says, "So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who was to come into the world.' Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." So John tells us that the crowd, having ate their fill of the fish and the bread, that now their response is to take Jesus by force to come and make them their king. I mean, what better one to have as king, right? The one who can feed you constantly, make food for you on the spot. And we see there in John's account that even the crowd will be glad to recognize him even as the prophet who was to come. They are, in a sense, recognizing him as the Messiah, and they're even expressing their heart's desire to make him king. But what I want you to see is something very important. We must see that this desire to make him king flows from a heart that only wishes him to be king to meet their earthly and fleshly wants and desires. In fact, if you go on and read John 6, Jesus will actually call them out for this. In verse 25, it says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." See him calling them out there? "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal." Church, I want you to see this morning, this crowd, they want Jesus because they believe him to be their key to earthly satisfaction. They will acknowledge him as a prophet, but they won't listen to the prophetic word. No, they just want more of the bread that he made. Richard Phillips commenting on this, he says, this shows that it is entirely possible to believe that Jesus is the Savior, but only to desire a salvation of earthly prosperity. But there is a great difference between wanting the bread that Jesus gives and wanting the bread that Jesus is. Those who seek only an earthly happiness, and I'm fearful that our churches are filled with such people today, they will not enter into the salvation that Jesus has in mind. Because we must understand, Jesus' mission was not to come and provide food and bread that fills but for a moment. He has come to be the spiritual bread sent from the Father that eternally provides and gives enduring life. So the crowd was seeking a prosperous earthly kingdom with all the temporary fulfillments and the earthly pleasures. They were, in a sense, seeking the kingdom of man. But Jesus came to establish the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is one that is not of this world. His mission as king, we need to understand this. His mission as king is not centered around earthly provisions, although he certainly cares for the poor, the hungry, and the needy. He does. We know that. But we must remember that his mission is even bound up in his name. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, even his name tells us what his mission is. "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Church family, Jesus has not come merely to be a humanitarian benefactor. He has come to save his people from their sins. And so we must ask ourselves the question, why did we come to Jesus? Do we come to Jesus thinking that he will give us earthly benefits? He's come to give us health, wealth, and prosperity? Beloved, I think we see here, if that's what he came to do, this would have been the prime opportunity to allow himself to be exalted as the role of earthly king. For the crowd, Jesus checked all their boxes. He can give us food. He's powerful. He's got a following. This is why they wanted him. Is that why you follow him? Because you believe that somehow by adding a little Jesus to your life, that it will benefit you in some earthly, temporary way? Beloved, please hear me. We are told over and over and over again that truly coming to Jesus involves forsaking the worldly pleasures and all of it, all that it offers. Because Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. Jesus came to set up a different kind of kingdom. And so Jesus, at this point, I want you to see, he ends the party. He gets his disciples to gather up into a boat and to go ahead before him. And then he's going to send the crowd away as well. The crowd that wants to make him king, he's going to send them away as well. And he sends them all away so that he can be alone. Look at verse 23. It says, after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. He sends the crowd away so that he could be alone to pray. Here, Jesus seeks a place of solitude for a time of uninterrupted prayer. And I want to remind you of this too, by the way. If you remember, this was the original stated purpose of his going out to a desolate place to begin with. If you remember back in verse 13, let me read that for you. Back in verse 13, it says, now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there, talking about John the Baptist, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. And so originally, just 10 verses prior, his desire was to be by himself. But you will remember, the crowd shows up, but instead of sending the crowds away, he does miraculous things in their midst. But what I want you to see very clearly is that this doesn't keep Jesus from his original purpose. His desire in going to this desolate place was to be in a desolate place. His desire was to be alone. To not speak with man, but to speak with his Father. And Jesus doesn't let the busyness of the day keep him from that purpose. He does not allow the busyness of the day to keep him from being alone with his Father. And I think about the course of events that happens here in the life of Jesus, and I'm reminded about how often my own personal time alone with God is so easily derailed by the busyness of this life. I must admit to you this morning that I am too busy. And that busyness often leads me to neglecting the more important matters of prayer and solitude. Too often I allow a phone call or a text message or my own selfish desires to keep me from pursuing in private the God that I desperately need. I don't think I'm alone in that. Lord, we are so prone to being busy and distracted by what man calls urgent, that we lay aside the things that are truly life-giving to our souls. Jim Elliot said this, that the devil has made it his business to monopolize on three elements: noise, hurry, and crowds. And I know that our temptations are common throughout history, but I believe now more so than ever before, we are ever under the threat of our time being taken up with the constant need to respond and to look. We have constant notifications pushed to us and messages arriving to our phones all day long, right? There are literally applications on our phones that are programmed by other humans to notify us whenever the applications sense that we've been away too long from the application. It's just true, right? We fill our lives with noise. If things get too quiet, we have social media and weather and news and sports at the click of a button. We run to the noise if we're honest. Here, I want you to see our Lord and Savior runs away from it. He got away. He sought a desolate place. He went up on the mountain. And if Jesus, as the sovereign Son of God in his humanity, sought solitude for prayer, how much more should we? We need to pursue quiet so that we can be alone with the Lord. Jesus does this here. And I know, I can see a look on some of your faces. I know that scares some of us. Quiet scares us, because we're so addicted to the noise and the crowd, but I'm convinced we are missing a key element in our spiritual lives if we fail to be alone with God. Jesus exited the crowd. He sent the disciples away so that he could be alone with his Father. And I could spend a whole lot of time here, but just as a matter of brief application, let me just ask you, do you personally spend time pursuing God in solitude? I want to encourage you to make this a matter of discipline in your life. to get away, to leave your phone, to take off your watch that sends the messages that you get on your phone to your watch, to leave all others and rejoice just to be in the presence of God. For some of us, that may require getting up earlier, staying up later, but by all means, do this. And remember, it's purposeful. It's not just getting alone for the sake of getting alone, right? Mamas, daddies, I get it, right? There may be a time, I just need a brief moment of silence, right? That's not the point here. It's getting alone for the sake of seeking God. Because we are not alone, ever. We are never alone. We live every moment before the face of God, but we need to seek daily to be in a place where He is the only face we see. As we move on here, as Jesus prays, as He's alone there on that mountain, His disciples are making their way across the sea in a boat. Listen again to verse 23, and we'll move into verse 24. After He had dismissed the crowds, He went up on the mountain by Himself to pray, and when evening came, He was there alone, but the boat, by this time, was a long way away from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. So, as Jesus is in prayer, the disciples find themselves in their own type of predicament. Right? They're out in the middle of the sea, the boat is a long way from land on either side, and they're prevented by the wind from getting to the place that they want to go in a quick way. And so then we see in verse 25, Jesus comes walking upon the water to them. Look at verse 25. I love how matter of fact this is. And in the fourth watch of the night, He came to them walking on the sea. He just came walking to them on the sea, not through, not swimming, walking on the sea. Now, the fourth watch of the night is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., so essentially, this is the middle of the night, and they literally see Jesus walking on the stormy sea, but at first, they don't know it's Jesus. We know that because of what they say. Look at verse 26. But when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. Three responses here. They're fearful, they cry out in fear, and they say that it's a ghost. Now, interestingly enough, this is the second time that Jesus has been misidentified in this chapter as some kind of spiritual apparition. You remember earlier in the part of the chapter, Herod believed Jesus was John the Baptist come back to haunt him for beheading him. And here we find that the disciples, they think He's a ghost. And we might expect that kind of thing with Herod. He's a wicked man with a messed up mind. But the disciples here, they know Jesus. And yet their astute theological conclusion is that there must be a ghost walking out on the sea in the water. Now again, admittedly, I don't want to be too hard on the disciples. I've never seen anybody do this either, right? But I do want you to see that upon identifying Him as a ghost, Jesus immediately corrects them. Listen to what He says. But immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Church, Jesus immediately corrects them and then He comforts them with His presence. Now, I want to offer my opinion here of what I believe Jesus may be doing. In our English translations, almost every English translation, they translate Jesus' words here, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." But I want to offer you my personal understanding whenever I read here and translate from the Greek. The Greek words here in Matthew 14:7 could be translated also this way: "Take heart, I am, do not be afraid." Take heart, I am, do not be afraid. And I offer this alternative translation because I believe there's good reason for this. I want to read for you a verse from John chapter 8, verse 58, because in this verse, the same Greek word is used, and yet our translators translate it in a different way. My argument is that Matthew 14, 27 would be better translated this way as well. Look at John chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Same Greek words used in John chapter 8, verse 58 are used in Matthew chapter 14, verse 27. So now as we come to the context of John 8, Jesus is having a conversation. All right, let's think about this for a second. Jesus is having a conversation where the Jews, they're claiming to be from God and from Abraham, claiming to be spiritually right with God. And Jesus has told them that they are actually of their father, the devil. And so, as you might imagine, that makes them a little bit mad. And so Jesus proceeds to make them more angry because he tells them that if they were like Abraham, that they would rejoice in him because that's what Abraham did. And so then they're like, what? Verse 56, your father Abraham, Jesus says, rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And I want you to hear again, I want to read this verse for you and see how Jesus responds. In John 8, 58, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Again, what Jesus is doing there is he is taking them back and saying, I am the God of the Old Testament. I am the one that Abraham looked to and was glad. I am the one that Abraham trusted in, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Jesus is not a different God from the Old Testament. He is God. He is the I am. And again, the very same Greek wording that is translated I am in John chapter 8, verse 58 is used here. In other words, I believe it's possible that more is happening here than Jesus just saying, hey guys, it's me, don't worry. I think it's more than that. Jesus is literally walking upon the water. And he says, do not fear, I am. This is the proper name of God, by the way. It's what God said to Moses when Moses asked him who it is that they should tell him sent him into Egypt. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said to him, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Again, I believe Jesus is doing more here than just saying it is I. Jesus identifies himself here and other places as the great I am, that covenant-keeping God of Israel. And in saying I am, he identifies himself as the God who is, the God who was, and the God who will always be. Church, as he walks upon the water, he testifies to the fact that he is God. As creator, he treads upon the waves. This shows us that the creator is not subject to creation. All creation is subject to him. And so they have no reason to fear. Even looking at the context, they have no reason to fear. Why? Because I am is there. Psalm 23, we read it earlier, is a favorite psalm of Christians. And in that psalm, we see David expressing his ability to not fear. And that ability to not fear centers around the fact that the Lord is his shepherd. That the I am, Yahweh, is his shepherd. Listen to the first portion of that psalm once again. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Who's with him? The Lord, who is his shepherd. Who is the Lord? It is Yahweh. It is the I am. The Lord. Every time you see that L-O-R-D, by the way, in all caps in the Old Testament, understand that is referencing the name of God, Yahweh, I am. You see my point here? The basis for the disciples not being fearful is that the I am, the Lord Yahweh, is with them. So I believe Jesus, as he exercises his authority by walking on the water, he identifies himself as the I am, because that identity assures his disciples that they are in the hands of the covenant-keeping God who created the sea and the dry land. He demonstrates not only by what he does, but by what he says that he is God. By the way, let me buttress all this argument with a few verses of scripture from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the I am is the one who controls the sea and who treads upon it. In Job chapter 9, verse 7 and 8, listen to what Job says. Who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. Job 38, 16 says, have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Psalm 77, 19 says, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. That's in reference to Yahweh, by the way. Psalm 89:8-9, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord? With your faithfulness all around you, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Church family, only God controls the sea, and only God is able to tread upon the waves. Jesus does both. He controls the sea, and he walks upon the waves. By the way, there's a reason the disciples say what they say in verse 33, truly you are the Son of God. They say this because they have witnessed something that only God can do. So in this text, I believe Jesus says he is God incarnate by saying, I am. And then Jesus shows he is God incarnate by doing what only the great I am can do. Let's look what happens next. Look at verse 28. And Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Boy, it had to be Peter, didn't it? Had to be Peter. You know, Peter gets a lot of grief from preachers, but I admire his boldness. It's worth noting none of the others have the desire to step out of the boat, right? Peter's desire is almost childlike. He sees Jesus walk on the water. I want to do it. I want to try, right? So Jesus says, come. Come on. Look at verse 29. He said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. He literally does what Jesus does. Peter gets out of the boat and walks upon the water to him. But there's a but here. Beginning in verse 30. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? It says here, when he saw the wind, he was afraid. Now, some respectable commenters on this verse have said that Peter should have never left the boat. They make the point that he was overconfident, and Jesus was showing him through this that he was not God and that he needed to know his place. However, that doesn't square with the fact that Jesus literally tells him to come in verse 29. Literally, Jesus says, come. And so the problem here is not with the fact that Peter has obeyed the Lord whenever Jesus asked him to come. The problem here is that Peter disobeyed the first command that Jesus gave. Remember what he tells them at first. Take heart, do not fear, I am. Jesus here is not rebuking Peter for leaving the boat. He's rebuking Peter for allowing his fear to overshadow his faith. Which is why he says what he says. O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Did Jesus not sustain him in those first steps towards him when he got out of the boat? I mean, Peter stood firm upon the water just as Jesus did. Why would the wind scare him when Jesus had already proved himself faithful? But it does. In many ways, Peter would learn this lesson again and again. In fact, there will be another time when Peter would express his abounding confidence in himself like he does here, but he would fall on his face there because of fear as well. You remember this, the night of Jesus' betrayal, whenever he would be arrested after they shared together in the first Lord's Supper. It says in Matthew chapter 26, verse 30 through 35, after they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away from you, all away because of you, I will never fall away." Hear the confidence there? Confidence in himself. They might, I won't. Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." But Peter said, "Oh, no, 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 no." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing. We all know what happened, right? Peter did deny Jesus three times that night. Like he did here, as he walked upon the water, his fears of all that around him would overcome him and he would deny Christ. We see a pattern here that are really mirror images. Peter, in getting out of the boat, expressed overwhelming confidence in Christ and even in himself at first. Peter expressed overwhelming confidence in telling Jesus that he would not deny him. But when things get rough, when he sees the wind, he fears the wind rather than trusting in Christ. Whenever people start to question him on the night of Jesus' trial, he fears man. And he loses sight of the one who had kept him to that point. But here's where I want you to see one final thing in this text. In verse 31 of Matthew 14, it says this. Jesus, by the way, as he's sinking, Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Upon recognition that Jesus was his only hope, Jesus saves Peter from perishing as a result of his fear. And again, thanks be to God, there was another time where Peter would be taken hold of by the Savior. After the resurrection, Jesus would come to Peter, who had denied him three times, and he would grab hold of Peter again and pull him back up. He would ask Peter three times if Peter loved him. And Peter would respond with three, "Yes, of course you know that I love you." And what we find in that passage is that Jesus fully restored Peter even after he failed due to his doubt. Church, often this is how it works with us as well. At times we are overconfident in ourselves. So when troubles and trials and difficulties of life come upon us, we begin to have doubts and fears, and we take our eyes off the one who has kept us steady up until that point. Thanks be to God, in his grace, Jesus grabs us and pulls us out of that and reminds us that it is not ourselves that we should be confident in. It's Christ. We are taught through this text that faith is confidence, not in self, but in Christ. We may doubt, but church, there's no need to doubt. We may fear, but there's no need to fear. There's need of faith. That's what Jesus laments in Peter, his lack of faith. And I want you to tell you, faith is surrendering our doubts and fears to Christ. Faith is confidence in Christ. Faith is also courage in Christ. Whenever I read this passage, I'm encouraged because too often my fears and my doubts, and they control my actions in this life rather than looking to Christ. But I'm grateful that even through my doubts and fears, he reaches down and reminds me who he is, that he is God. He is the one who treads upon the waves. He is the one who created all things. Fears and doubts come ultimately whenever I forget who God is. Peter has lost sight of who God is, but he's saved by Jesus' presence. He truly has no need to fear with Jesus there. Jesus would see Peter safely back to the boat. I want you to understand something as well. We can be completely confident in a Savior who will not lose one of his. He will grab hold and pull us up, even through our doubts and fears. Jesus would usher Peter safely back to the boat. Matthew 14, 32 through 33 says, when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. I guess that was just by happenstance, right? No. The sovereign Lord of the sea and the wind stopped it, right? And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. I want you to see all of this leads the disciples to acknowledge what Jesus said, and it ultimately leads them to worship. This text is screaming its point at us, by the way. They end by saying, truly you are the Son of God. That's the point of this text. Jesus is the Son of God. He treads upon the waves. He's worthy of our trust, and he's worthy of our worship. Faith certainly means assenting to these certain truths that Jesus is the Son of God. And yes, faith means understanding those truths. I think that they see this. Truly, you are the Son of God. But it ultimately began with worship. Faith also must mean trust. It means trusting in Christ and walking towards Christ and trusting in the power of Christ as he brings us there and back. I want to ask you, believer, this morning, do you trust him? Do you trust him? Or are you overcome with doubts and fears? Have you lost sight of the one who called you by his matchless grace to start with? I want to encourage you this morning to look afresh to the Savior who is worthy of your trust. And I have to ask unbelievers this morning, have you trusted in Christ? I want you to see from this text that he is altogether trustworthy. He's worthy of your trust. At the present moment, you have every reason to doubt and to fear. If you have only hope in this life, then you're hopeless. But the Lord of creation has come. He's came born of a virgin. He came and lived the life you and I couldn't live. He lived in perfection, in obedience to God and his law. He lived that life. He goes to the cross, and on the cross, God would pour out his wrath on his Son. He would die. He would rise again on the third day. He's ascended into heaven. One day he's coming back to judge the living and the dead. And I want you to understand this morning, you can trust in that. And if you will trust in him, if you will call upon him today, he can save you. Will you do that today? Let's all find Christ worthy of our trust this morning. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this day. Thank you for your kindness and grace to us. Thank you for helping us even when we have doubts and fears. Forgive us for our faithlessness. Help us to have much faith because you are a grand Savior, an infinitely perfect, holy Savior. And help us to trust in you. Give us a heart that doesn't fear man or what this world throws at us. May we fear Christ and Christ alone. God, you once again tell us through your word that you are King, that Christ is King. Help us to submit to him today. In Christ's name, amen.